With the questions that arise from this verse and verses like this one. So we're going to briefly look at it this morning, and then hopefully the goal is to open the floor for some discussion at the end if we have time, which I'm pretty sure we will. I usually have 12 pages of notes. This morning I have 9. So I'm really working at giving us enough time to talk. So hopefully we don't have too much time. And we all just stand here and stare at each other. But I doubt that'll happen. So if you allow me, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin by reading the entire parable, beginning in verse 4 down to verse 15. Thank you, Father, for this morning that you've given to us. I thank you for the time that you've afforded us to come together, to worship you, to look into your word, and to fellowship one with another. I pray, Father, this morning that you would strengthen me by your Spirit, to proclaim boldly your word and to do so in truth, and that you would be with each and every person here listening and those online as well, and that you would strengthen them, open deaf ears, and for those of us who do have ears to hear, I pray, Father, that you would use your word to strengthen us and to edify us and to grow us in our love for Christ. I thank you for your grace of your word. It is such a wonderful gift that you've given to us. It's truth. It's life. It's your power for salvation. And it's a picture of your Son, whom we love. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So beginning in verse 4, we read, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him." Let me pause real quick. I just had a thought. I did not have time to create an outline this morning. So if you want to use your last outline or the back of Jim's outline or something like that, that's fine. We're pretty much only going to be having one point, so there's no need for an outline. I don't know why I needed to pause the reading for that, but let's go ahead and restart. "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell on into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." So Jesus here is teaching this parable about a sower who goes out and sows some seed in his field. It's a very familiar parable to us. It's simple agricultural imagery that would have been extremely familiar to those in first century Israel. And we're familiar with it because, quite frankly, we've all read it quite a bit. I'm sure everyone here has read this parable before. It's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm sure many of you have even heard multiple sermons over your life concerning this. So for those of you who have heard all of this before, I'm not going to be really telling you anything new, I don't think. It shouldn't be. If it's new, it's probably wrong. So I would just join with Peter in 2 Peter, who said, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." But for those who haven't here, we must consider them and realize that not all have had the opportunity to study this and have the opportunity to have questions about it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We know this parable is about how men receive the gospel. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God in him. He's proclaiming the gospel of salvation. And with this parable, what he's doing is teaching the disciples, his apostles. He's teaching them what to expect as they go out and do the same, as they go out and preach the gospel. And this is something that they're going to do very soon. In fact, verse 1 of the very next chapter, Jesus is going to kick them out of the nest and send them out on their own in ministry. And so he's preparing them for ministry. He's teaching them the fundamentals of faith and salvation in him. And so last time we began with the telling of the parable, and we ended by focusing on the purpose of the parable. By way of application, we drew two practical purposes for the parable. One, parables make the lesson memorable by painting a word picture in our mind. I don't remember who I heard say it, but illustrations in a sermon, he said, are like the stained glass windows in a cathedral. They show a picture and they let light in. And I always thought that was a pretty good analogy of what illustrations are. Well, parables are very similar to that. I heard one preacher say that it makes the lesson portable. You hear the parable, you hear the lesson, you see the picture in your mind, and you remember it, and you're able to take it with you and give it to other people as well. So it makes the lesson memorable. And two, it creates a hunger for more understanding in the hearts of God's children, for those who have ears to hear, for those who desire truth above all else. Jesus spoke in parables as a way to stimulate our minds and spur a desire for deep understanding. So these are two of the practical purposes for why Jesus spoke in parables, but they're not the primary reason for why Jesus spoke this way. They're not the primary reason for parables. And we talked about that this last time, but we really only touched on it. And he tells us explicitly what those two primary purposes of the parables are in verse 10 when he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." That's the first one. "But to the rest it is in parables, so that," here's the second one, "seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Jesus is telling us that he speaks this way for two main reasons: to reveal divine secrets of the kingdom of God to some while veiling that truth or those truths to others. So Jesus is both revealing and veiling the meaning of God's word by speaking in parables. So we have two groups of people in view. Those who have ears to hear, they're the ones whom God has in his mercy, by his grace, granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, who are they? Well, those are simply the ones whom God has not granted to know. To them, Jesus speaks in parables, so that, he says. That's a henna clause in the Greek. It's a purpose clause. The reason is so that, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So two groups here, both hearing the word of God, but they're two opposite reactions to it. One hears the word of God and their minds are enlightened with the truth of it, and the other group hears it, and what happens? Their understanding is darkened. And what we see displayed in this is the sovereignty of God in salvation. The group that is granted understanding is shown grace by God. And the group that is darkened in their understanding, what are they shown? Judgment by God. We see this throughout Jesus' public ministry. From here on out, whenever he's in public, he's going to be speaking in parables. And he does this as an act of judgment by God on those who will not trust him. It is a judgment by God. Now, Let's turn to Matthew. In Mark's account in chapter 4, it's very much the same as this one, so we're not really going to deal with Mark's account. But Matthew gives us a little bit more insight. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus is relaying the same parable. It might be the same account, or it might be a separate account. We see in verse 10, Matthew 13, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" So far, so good. It's pretty much the same thing. But hear what Jesus adds next. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." For whoever has, he says. For whoever has what? For whoever has been granted to know. That's what he's talking about. To them, he says, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, those that God has not granted knowledge and understanding, even what he has will be taken away from him. To those whom God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, they have received and believed the truth of the gospel. And God says, Jesus says, that God will give them abundant truth on top of that. But those who reject Jesus, who reject the truth of God's word, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, for them their rejection will only further darken their hearts. And what little truth they do have, what little truth from God they do understand, will be taken from them. There are truths that all men have received from God, aren't there? Romans 1 tells us that man can look at creation. It's, what is it, verse 20. Man can look at creation and know that God exists and that he is divinely all-powerful. Those are two truths that men can discern simply from creation. Romans 2:15 tells us that God has written his law on the hearts of man. So all men know instinctively, inherently in their hearts, that there's a greater moral standard above themselves. And all men are given the knowledge that there is life after death. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has written eternity on the hearts of men. These are three very fundamental truths, basic truths about God, about man, and about eternity that God has revealed to all men. But those who reject the fullness of God's revelation, especially in Jesus Christ, even those basic truths become lost to them. In other words, there is a judgment of ignorance that befalls those who reject God's word. And even what little truth they have will be taken from them. He says, he continues in verse 13, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Therefore, for this reason, I speak to them in parables." In other words, I will further veil truth from them because why? He says, "Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, did you get that? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that this judicial deafening and blindness that these men receive, that these people receive, it comes to those who already refuse to hear and see. Jesus is speaking in parables to further veil truth to those who already refuse to not see and refuse to not hear. Is that a double negative? No, they refuse to see, they refuse to hear. They don't refuse to not see. That would be seeing. Yes, you understand what I mean. Not only that, this judicial act of ignorance that befalls the unbelievers is a fulfillment of prophecy, he goes on to explain. And this means that God has warned us all that this is going to happen. And in verse 14 and 15, he says, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. God is darkening their understanding because their hearts have already grown dull to the things of God. He says, for the heart of this people has become dull. They scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. In other words, and get this, it's so important to understand how this works. God is giving man what he wants. That's what's going on. God is giving man what he wants. C.S. Lewis wrote that there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those that say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. Unless one humbles himself before God, bowing the knee to the authority of his word and his person, receiving his word for what it is, God's truth, what little truth he does have will be lost to him. Lewis goes on to write, all in hell choose it. And he explains that those whose hearts seriously and sincerely ask, seek, and knock after the knowledge of God, to them God will grant it. But to the rest, they get what they desire. They get hell. And he's absolutely correct. And Jesus is saying pretty much the same thing here. To those who already do not see, hear, or understand because of their willful rejection of the revelation of God in Christ, to them God will give them what they want. And what is the only logical conclusion we can draw about what they want? What must those who willfully reject light and truth actually want? Lies and darkness. And so Jesus says, what little light of truth they have received and understood will soon be taken from them because of their unwillingness to believe all that God has said. And herein lies a very stern lesson and a grave warning about the word of God for all men. The warning and lesson is that God's word is not a cherry tree that we can just pick what we want to agree with and ignore the rest. Ignore those harder truths that challenge us. We must receive all of God's word in complete faith, regardless of whether or not it confronts our traditions, or if it goes counter to our culture, or if it offends our sensibilities, or even if it eclipses our understanding, especially if it eclipses our understanding. We aren't to reject truth just because it's beyond us. We don't reject the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, even though our feeble human minds can hardly grasp those concepts, just as we're not to reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone or God's ultimate and unmatched sovereignty in salvation, just because we can't fully understand how it works. Or because it bumps up against our human pride that says, I want to have some kind of claim to my salvation, that I did something to earn it. And after all, isn't this what this parable is all about, salvation? Absolutely. He says in verse 15, he says, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and do what? Return, and I would heal them. This speaks of repentance from sin and turning to God in faith, and God would heal them. This is salvation talk. And so this is exactly what this parable is about. It's about salvation. Jesus tells us as much back in our text in Luke. He says in verse 11, which we'll look at next time, He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And we know that the word of God is what? It's truth, right? John 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. And we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of God, is the truth. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And in verse 13, he says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So not only is the gospel the truth of God's word, but it also has its perfecting work in the hearts of those who believe it. And that's exactly what Paul confirms to us in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, by the way. Salvation is the context we're dealing with here, and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means of salvation for those who hear it, who receive it as the word of God, and believe it in their hearts. But for those who reject the light of its truth, those hearts are hard, whose hearts are hard and inhospitable to truth, like the hard and shallow and infested soils of this parable, God gives them over to what they really want. And what they want is darkness. It's good to remember that when the Bible speaks of the heart of man, apart from the very few times that it's actually talking about the physical organ, when the Bible talks about the heart of man, it's always describing the core of who a man is. His personality, his mind, which includes his understanding. It's his will, his affections, his belief, his faith. All of these are described as being a product of the man's heart. In fact, back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so when we speak of the heart of man, what we're really talking about is the seat of human thoughts and desires and understanding and belief. So when Jesus says that those who already refuse to hear the truth and have their understanding further darkened by it, we understand this to be a judicial hardening of the heart that comes to those who reject the light of God's word. And while some wrongly think that this is unjust of God, for God to do anything to further harden or darken a man's heart from the saving work of his word, the reality is that God is simply giving them what they want. He's turning them over to their sin and unbelief. Paul describes this in Romans 1. If you want to turn there and look at Romans 1, verses 18 to 24. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's that fundamental truth we talked about. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You see, God will abandon the stubborn, rebellious sinner, giving him over to the true desires of his heart. Their futile speculations result in foolish hearts of darkness, he says. Futile is vain and wicked and idolatrous, and speculations is dialogismos. You hear dialogue. It is the internal dialogue which they say to themselves. It's their thinking. In other words, they don't allow truth to penetrate their hearts because of their wicked, idolatrous thinking. And that results in further darkness and further hardening of their heart. What's one of the most famous accounts in the Bible of someone's heart being hardened? What comes to mind? Pharaoh, of course. His heart was hardened to God's word. When we read Exodus, and our brother Glenn is taking us through Exodus, and I imagine he's going to expound on this when he gets there. When we read Exodus, beginning in chapter 4, verse 21, all the way through chapter 14 and verse 17, 19 times by my count, we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Hardened towards God's word and hardened towards God's people. 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the other 9 times, it simply says that his heart was hardened or that he himself hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and at the same time, what is God doing? He's hardening Pharaoh's heart as well. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to believe God, and God is in opposition to that, so he wouldn't allow Pharaoh to understand his truth. No, his heart had already hated God's people, and he was already unwilling to believe God. So what does he do? What does God do? He presents Pharaoh with the truth of his word through the prophetic warning and commands given to him through Moses. And what does that truth do to Pharaoh's already unwilling heart? It hardens it. It hardens it. Jesus knew that the majority of his so-called disciples weren't really trusting in him. He knew that most of them only wanted the temporal things that Jesus could give them, like food and health and excitement of all the miracles and all of that, and perhaps even potential political freedom. But he knew their hearts, didn't he? Of course he did. And he knew what they really wanted. He knew they didn't want truth. What they wanted was to continue in their sins and have all the benefits of the kingdom. And so Jesus spoke in this way in parables so as to encourage and teach and edify those whose hearts want to hear God's truth and to know it and to understand it and to live it, no matter of whether or not it was confusing to them or if it was challenging or even offensive at first. They wanted nothing more than to know and follow the truth. But at the same time he spoke this way, he spoke truth in a way that was veiled to those that hate truth, who in their hearts didn't really want it. Warren Wiersbe writes that the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. I'm sure you've probably heard that before. God is not unjust in doing this either. He's simply giving the unrepentant sinner what he wants. The truth that we must understand about this is that not all men want truth. Not all men want to be saved. It's not that God is choosing to damn people to hell by withholding his truth from them. No, that's not at all what's happening. The gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world. Christ has enlightened the hearts of every man, John 1 tells us. Given truth to every man, but in his stubborn and rebellious nature, sinful, fallen nature, man refuses that truth. He chooses sin over salvation. And thereby, man, not God, man is responsible for the hardening of his own heart and ultimately for his own damnation. God most certainly desires that all men be saved. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, we read in the Bible. So in his perfect wisdom and sovereign will, he has decreed to give new hearts to some, hearts that are soft, hearts that are alive, hearts that are receptive to truth, while at the same time passing over others. And he does this, of course, in sorrow, grieving, mourning over the loss of those who choose their sin over him. But nonetheless, God chooses to actively save some and to passively give others what they want. And what we're talking about here, if you want a theological term for your own studies, we're talking about the umbrella doctrine of predestination. And underneath that umbrella of predestination is the two-sided coin of the doctrine of election on one side and the doctrine of reprobation on the other side. And we don't have time to go to Romans 9, but really from Romans 9 all the way to Romans 11, Paul masterfully discusses this and lays this out for us, but especially in Romans chapter 9. And we might go into that at a later date. Does God have the right to do this, or is he obligated to save everybody? Of course he has the right to do this. People get all bent out of shape over the fact that God does not elect to save everyone. They complain with, what's the most common argument against that? What do they say? That's not fair. What they should be doing is rejoicing that it's not fair, right? For what is fair is that God would pour out his wrath for sin on all of us. It is an act of sovereign grace that God chooses to show mercy to some, granting them the knowledge of his kingdom. And it is an act of sovereign justice by God to allow others to receive what they spend their lives working for. He has the right to soften the hearts of those he chooses through the truth of the gospel and allow the hardening of the hearts of those who refuse him through the same truth. We may not like that. That may even make us uncomfortable, but that's no reason to reject it. We can't say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? We can't talk back to God, can we? Well, I mean, we can, but not with any efficacy. You know, I'm not particularly comfortable with the doctrine of hell. In my limited humanness, I can't quite grasp how one sin is worth an eternity of damnation. I understand it's because God's holiness is so infinite that even the slightest sin against him is worth that. But I can't fully grasp that, and that grieves my heart to have family members who have passed away in their sin and knowing that they're suffering for all of eternity for that. And I want to say that's not fair, but I know that in eternity, when I stand before God and I get a glimpse of his glory, it'll all be clear to me why, and I'll rejoice in his justice in that he pours that out. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read it. You don't have to turn there. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return here without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word will either harden, soften the hearts of those who have ears to hear, or it will harden the hearts of those who don't. In both situations, God is glorified. Either his grace is magnified or his righteous judgment and wrath is magnified. And so the true question is, which one are you? You remember last time I began the message telling you that you're in this passage here in Luke chapter 8. That everybody is in this passage in chapter 8. And so the question is, which are you? Are you the good soil, the one with the ears to hear, a receptive heart to God's truth? Are you the bad soil who closes your eyes to the light of God's word? You shut your ears to its truth and refuse the gospel. Our text this morning shows us that those who continue to reject the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will continually grow harder and harder towards it, to the point that one day their hearts will become so calloused by sin that the truth will no longer be able to penetrate. Their hearts will become darkened to the point of no return, and God will give them over to that darkness. And that should scare the socks off of all of us. Sin is a serious thing. If you are one who has not bowed the knee to the Lord, repented of your sins, and trusted in Him, if you remain in your sin, putting off your salvation to another day, thinking, I'm going to have my fill of the world, I'm going to have my fill of sin, and then later I'll deal with God, my friend, there is a very real likelihood that for you, tomorrow will never come. There's a little poem written many years ago, an epitaph for a sinner's tombstone. It reads, "Here forever interred below, one whom the Savior did not know. A life spent on fleeting pleasures and storing up of earthly treasures. The gospel he'd heard and agreed of his sin and a Savior's need, but tomorrow was his intent to be the day when he would repent. A life spent stalled at heaven's gate, a tragic waste with eternal weight. Now, in his pain, forever drums the truth that tomorrow never comes." We like to think, I'm going to deal with that later, right? The underlying attitude of procrastination is the assumption that not only will there be time, but that there will be the ability to do it later. When it comes to repentance and faith in Christ, God warns us in no uncertain terms that none of us is promised a tomorrow. And not only that, there is a moment in every unrepentant sinner's life when God will turn you over to your sin and your heart will forever be hardened to His word. I've not been at many deathbeds, but from those that I've spoken to who have, and from what I've read and heard, there are not very many deathbed conversions. People that wait to the last minute to come to the Lord. We think that there are lots of them, but the truth is there simply aren't. There aren't a lot of thief on the cross moments. If you continue to refuse the grace of God's forgiveness and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you continue to harden your heart to His word, God will at some unknown time, and it will be sooner than you expect, God will give you over to that sin. He will give you what you want and what you love, and that is your sin and the lies that you tell yourself and the darkness that you're comfortable with and ultimately the death that you have chosen. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a few minutes to answer any questions or comments. Father, I recognize in my life the immeasurable grace that you have poured out for me, because I recognize to some extent the depth of my sin. And I know I don't even know the half of it. But Father, I'm so grateful to you. My heart rejoices and cries out to you with thanksgiving that you are a God of mercy and forgiveness and compassion, that you are long-suffering with us, Lord, and that you give each and every man and woman and child time to respond to the truth that you've given to us all. And we know, Father, that in your word you've given to us the full revelation of your truth, the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we have salvation. And so, Father, I just pray for any in our midst or online that don't know you, that have not bowed the knee, that have not given over their sin for salvation, that they would repent and turn to you. And for the rest of us, Father, fill our hearts with joy. Remind us of these truths. And even when they're difficult for us to grasp, and if we kick against them a little, forgive us. But help us, Father, to trust your word, to know it, to understand it, and to live it. And I pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we do have about 5 minutes. Anybody want to add anything or yell at me about anything?